morning. Welcome everyone today. My name's Kate. I just wanted to share a few announcements with you this morning. Make sure that you pick up a community flyer in the back. They're handing them out by the doors there. They have some upcoming events, things going on in the church, and some contact information. If you're new to us, we welcome you in the back corner over there at the end for something called Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes to just give you a little bit of context for our church and the things that kind of draw people here and the things we believe. And with that, there's a connect card that you can fill out for somebody to either follow up with you. There's also a connect card in your bulletin as well if you're looking to get on our email sign-up list. Today we're beginning a new discipleship series called Prayer Pilgrimage, which feels very like a good way to start kind of a cold morning, right? So circle around with us with your hot chocolate and coffee out there, right? There are copies of those materials both at the desk you might have seen as you walked in and also on our website at crcc.org. Next Sunday, after the service, we'll be doing a psalm writing hour. So if you're interested in writing or you just want to get together with a bunch of other writers, we welcome you to that. It's just kind of a chance to hang out. You don't have to have any experience writing psalms. We'll all kind of figure it out together. So there'll be both some quiet time for writing and also some good interaction. Yeah. Oh, that's different than what I have. Is Melanie here to confirm that? Okay. We'll get back to you on that. So this might be a good thing for older kids. And also we'll be kind of pulling them all together to have a psalm for Cedar Ridge that we'll then use later. So light snacks will be provided, and it's in room 202. Also, there's a Guatemala trip that's coming up. If you all aren't familiar, we have kind of a partnership with a city in Guatemala called Ipala. We do a lot of great work with them, sponsoring scholarship students and all kinds of things, integrating into the community there. This year, we'll be having our sixth trip down there, which is great. It'll be in July. And it'll be just a life-changing opportunity to get to know the people there, get to know our work there. If you're interested in attending that trip, there's kind of a learn more about it meeting next Sunday. So it's kind of an informational meeting. So it's good for middle school students and older. So all are welcome there. So there's a sign-up sheet in the back if you're interested in just getting more information. You're also welcome to talk to Brian Peterson or just show up at the meeting next week. So that's all. We'll get back to you about the specific day for that psalm writing workshop, but welcome this morning. The 28th. Sorry, 2 weeks from today. So thank you for your question. Yes, it will be a lot of fun. So if you all would join me in the prayer this morning. Loving God, you know my deepest secrets and my most hidden and ugly sins. We come to you with arms wide open, laying before you our guilt, sin, and scars. Your forgiveness extends to the day we were born, making us white as snow. Shatter my pride and scrub me clean, God. Bring forth a new, true life. God, you are my foot-tapping song, my dance from these once broken bones, fresh wind in my sails. Let my lips be loose with your praise. Your grace is enough for me. Amen.
Great. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. My name is Matthew. Thank you for coming out on such a cold morning. We're a little thin on the ground, so I think some people may have not have ventured out. So thank you especially to you for being so courageous. It is pretty chilly out there. Kate mentioned it's the beginning of Lent. You know, this is the first Sunday of Lent. So as part of our Lenten practice today, we're going to go out for a barefoot walk on the labyrinth to kind of sort the sheep from the goats, you know, to see who's really up for it. No, we're not ready. What we are going to do in the comfort of the warm room is begin our first message in the series today. But I just wanted to reemphasize there are materials with this series. It's called Prayer Pilgrimage, this series, and it's we're going through the book of Psalms. We're not actually going to be going through through every single one. We'll touch on probably around about 10 in total through the course of the series. It's going to be a great series, but I really encourage you to get that material. If you want to get in a group, just come and grab me afterwards if you want to join a group to go through these discussions. We have groups all over the region meeting and discussing the questions and digging deeper into the content. If you're not able to be part of a group, I'd encourage you to get with somebody else, a friend, a relative, somebody who you can go through these questions with, because as you interact with somebody else around them, the experience is just that much richer. Okay, so really encourage you to do that. The Psalms, the Book of Psalms, there's a lot of beautiful poetry and hymns and liturgies and all kinds of things in the Book of Psalms. We're not exactly sure of the origins of all of those. It seems that they were written probably over the sort of a 5-century period spanning something like the 11th century before the Common Era up to the 6th century. We know, for instance, like if you look at Psalm 137, which is a famous psalm, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, where we wept and remembered Zion. That's clearly a psalm written either during or about the time of exile of the people of Israel in Babylon. So that would have been around about 6th century before the Common Era. So, we can date some of those later psalms to that, and some of them seem to have been written during the sort of Davidic era, the monarchy of Israel, some 5 centuries beforehand. So they come from a whole wide range of time and sources. There's some beautiful poetry and there's some beautiful songs. Some of them, if you read them, they have a little sort of introductory comment which will say things like, for instance, this was written for the choir director, or may even be more specific and say this was a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph, or lots of different authors of the psalms that are mentioned. There's no actual real concrete evidence to suggest that those ascriptions are actually correct in terms of, you know, okay, David actually wrote this psalm. They were added in a long time afterwards. I don't think it matters in terms of our interpretation, and we're actually going to address some of that issue today in one of the psalms we look at. They're sort of written in that tradition, if you like. So today we're going to look at Psalm 51, and it says it's a psalm of David. Whether it was written by David or not, it's kind of written in the way that David might have written a psalm, and it's connected to and written with a particular story about King David in the Hebrew Scriptures in mind, right? And it's, so some of these connections are important. The reason I mention that is because some people would say, it's nothing, because that it says that their association with that particular person, it turns out that they might not have been, then we should dismiss the psalm. Well, clearly not. These things are still really valuable to us, but it's important that we're honest about where they came from and what we do know and what we don't know. So as I was mentioning, today we're going to launch into a psalm 51. It's one of 7 penitential psalms in the Book of Psalms, and by that we mean confessional. So this is a psalm of confession, which seems like a pretty good way to start Lent, right? Lent is a season where it's a season of self-reflection, a time when we look at ourselves, where we look at our own frailty, things that about us that we want to change. It's also a time when we look to God and to God's mercy and invite God into our lives to transform us. So this Psalm 51 is a great way to begin Lent. It's a psalm that, it says it's a psalm of David at the beginning, and it relates to the story of David and Bathsheba. How many people are familiar with that story, the story of David and Bathsheba? Right, pretty famous story. I'll mention a little bit about that later on. That's not such a great connection because it's Valentine's Day today, right? So, the story of David and Bathsheba is perhaps the most famous story of unfaithfulness and adultery and murder and scandal and, not the kind of most romantic story in the world that we'd want to be talking about on Valentine's Day, but there you go, right? It just so happens that Valentine's Day occurs on the first Sunday of Lent. Couldn't do anything about that. What we're going to do is just read it, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit, make some comments. I'm actually going to read from this. This is a Bible, which is like, you can tell that because it's big and black and all those. I'm going to read from that. It'll appear on the screen as well. Now, there's a chance that there might be one or two words that are different from what I read, because I'm reading from the New International Version, but this is a slight, and that's what's coming up on the screen, but this is a slightly older version of the New International Version. So if there's a few discrepancies, don't worry about it. But let's listen to the psalm. Let's soak it in. Let's receive it as poetry, as a prayer. Let's try and make it our own in some way. And then when we unpack it, we're going to sort of talk about some of the ins and outs of it and how we can apply it to our own lives together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Okay, now actually, one thing I wanted to point out right at the beginning there is that those last couple of verses, maybe we can keep that slide up there, the last couple of verses are probably added on, as an extension to the poem. You'll notice that it seemed to come to an end when it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And the poet has just been saying, God, you don't want sacrifice. You're not that interested in sacrifice. You're not interested in ritualistic, religious transactions. You're interested in transactions of the heart. You want reality from the heart. And then there's a couple of verses added on that talk about sacrifices and the very thing that the psalmist has been saying isn't that important. And probably this was added on because this poem became used in liturgy, in temple worship, in religious worship. So they wanted to explain why it's not like they're saying anything is wrong with sacrifice per se. It's just it's got to be real. It's got to be honest. It's got to come from the heart. But the reason I mention that is because if we look at this psalm, and I want to get this out there right from the very outset, okay? Because it's what I want to say right now is going to cover everything I have remaining to say in this message, is that this psalm begins and ends with mercy, right? It begins and ends with mercy. If we look at the beginning, opening section, it says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Okay, so that's how it begins. And then really it ends, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So there's this return to God. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the anatomy of a confession. This is a confession. Okay, so this psalm is all about confession of something awful, something terrible. As we think about that, and as we think about that in our own lives and our need for confession, I want us to just keep in mind that this is all about God's mercy. It's not about judgment. It's not about exposure. It's not about proving ourselves wrong or anybody else proving us wrong. It's not about God proving us wrong. It's about a return to God. It's about a return to love, a return to mercy. It's about acceptance, forgiveness, transformation. It's all about hope. Okay, so this whole trajectory is one of hope. But there's also, and that's why I mentioned that right from the outset, there's also something dark and difficult, and there's a struggle in this psalm. Confession is not easy, right? It's not to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves and honest and open with other people is a very difficult thing, and even possibly a very scary thing. So there's struggle and difficulty in this. But as we unpack that, and we're going to get into some of that today, let's remember, and we will return to the fact that this is all about hope. It's all about moving us to a good place, a place of hope and healing, and a really positive outcome. Okay, as we think about this psalm, I wanted to, before we sort of dive into it, just give us some reference points, because as I mentioned, the story is associated with the story, or the psalm is associated with the story of David and Bathsheba. Okay, now it may not be a historical connection that David sort of having got into all that he got into there. We'll talk about that in a second. Went away and wrote this psalm, but it's written in that vein, and I think it's important that we remember that, so that it has some reality to it. This psalm, as we think about confession, as we think about wrongdoing, sin, darkness, things that we all do wrong that might merit confession, as we think about those things, it's very easy to make it very abstract, right? It's sort of generic sin, generic evil. Connecting it to a story like the story of David and Bathsheba makes it very real. And I think that can make it very real for us, right? And there's something very important about that, because we need to root this in our own lives, in our own reality, in our own situations. Now, a little bit of background about David and Bathsheba, okay? You can read the story in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11, we have this awful story of David basically seeing this woman. He's out on his roof, as you do, I guess, and he's sort of looking around his city. He's the king. He's the powerful guy. And he sees this woman, and she's bathing, and he thinks, I want that woman. And bears no respect to whether she's connected to anybody else or anything like that. He also happens to have a bunch of wives himself. That doesn't seem to factor in. And he gets somebody to go and get the woman, and he has sex with her. She actually becomes pregnant, and he realizes, oh my gosh, I'm going to be in big trouble here. And he's worried. And so this is a real summary of the story, right? And the reason he thinks he's going to get in trouble is because she's pregnant. She's got a husband, and he finds out that her husband is fighting in a battle on his behalf. And so he arranges for him to get killed, you know, by putting him into the hottest part of the battle. And he does away with her husband, and then he has Bathsheba for himself. Now the baby actually dies in the end. But she eventually bears him another son called Solomon, who also was the successive king after King David. So it's a very significant story in terms of the history of the people of Israel. But in chapter 12, the chapter right after it, a prophet, Nathan, comes to David and tells him a story about two guys. One had a bunch of sheep and one only had one sheep. And the guy with one sheep was very poor, but he loved his sheep. And he looked after his sheep, cared for it since it was a lamb. And the rich guy who's got loads of sheep has a friend come visiting out of town. And the friend coming from out of town wants to eat something. So the guy thinks, oh, I'm going to sacrifice a sheep. I'll kill a sheep. We'll eat the sheep. Instead of taking one of his own sheep, he comes and takes the other guy's sheep who only has one sheep. And as Nathan is telling this story, and he does it in a sort of characteristic prophetic way where he kind of sets David up, David understandably gets mad. He says, that's terrible. Who is this guy? We need to kill that guy. And Nathan says, that guy's you. You're the guy because of what you've done. You took Uriah, Uriah's wife. And then what ensues is a confession, a contrite heart. David is overcome with grief at what he had done. It's like he came to his senses. For some reason, up to that point, he hadn't come to his senses. But at that point, and we'll talk about why this happens, he comes to his senses because somebody challenges him. The story is awful. It's ghastly. It's horrible. It's scandalous. It's treacherous. It's just an awful story. The story, actually, I think, to us, is even worse than it was to readers back then. Because when you read the story, the narrator is really talking about the problem is what David did to Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. that Bathsheba barely gets a mention. In fact, her name is only mentioned twice. Once at the beginning when David says, who's that woman? And it's sort of a somebody reporting back to him, oh, her name's Bathsheba. For the rest of the story, she's called the woman or the wife of Uriah. And there's no sort of particular condemnation, even in what Nathan says, of David's obvious sexism and objectifying women and all that kind of stuff. It's more that he stole something from another guy. And the story itself that Nathan tells is very much a sort of commodified story. It's like, well, this guy's got a lot of sheep, this guy has only got one sheep, almost like women are commodities. And so nothing really of that particularly is exposed in this story. But when we read it, we see everything that they saw, the skullduggery, the murder, the lust, the power. We see the sexism, the patriarchy, all those things. And it's just appalling, right? It's an appalling story. It's shameful. And this is why I think it's really important that we maintain this connection between the psalm we just read and that story. Because this psalm is all about guilt and shame. And that is not an abstract concept, right? That's a very real thing. We feel guilt and shame for real reasons. It's not just an abstract, oh, well, you know, it's sort of floating out there in the universe. No, we have specific things that we have done or that have happened to us that have caused us to feel guilty and to carry guilt around with us and to feel shame and carry shame around, right? So we feel that in this story. And some of this story, the story, I think, also illustrates for us something that maybe some of us can relate to. I know I can relate to this. This story is very sensual, right? It's very sexual. It's about sexual guilt and shame. And I found, both from my own life and talking with other people, that the things I've done wrong sexually in my life seem to have a much more shameful hold on me than some of the other things. I've been really mean to people, and it's not made me feel near as guilty as some of the sexual things I've done wrong. And I've done all kinds of sexual things wrong in my life, right? From the one end of the spectrum, that's, you know, that wasn't very clever, to the really destructive, awful stuff, right? So I can relate to some degree to what David's doing here, because I can identify as a human being, as a man, as a male, who has objectified women, who has been sexist and, you know, like I dare say, struggles with those things even today. So there's an identification that I can make there. And you may not be able to make that identification. I'm not saying you're all like me, right? So you may not be able to make that identification. But we can all identify in some way, I think, with not being in control. Okay, what's so appalling about this story of David is it represents something really base in humanity, right? It's like, up on the roof, see a woman, I want that woman. There's something almost inhuman about it. It's like, oh, it's terrible, right? But haven't we all experienced things like that? Where we've thought things, done things, we've responded to impulses and urges and acted out on them in a really destructive kind of way, right? And the sexual stuff, we get that. We see that that's very impulsive and almost out of our control at times. And that's why it's so embarrassing. That's why it's so shameful, because we want to think that we're in control of our lives, right? We want to believe that we can live life in a controlled manner, that we're respectable and we're upright, and that, you know, we're thought through. I certainly want to create that impression, and I constantly try to convince myself that that's what I'm like. But things get out of control, right? And we do things that we didn't intend to do. Things get carried away. Now, the truth is, that's not only true for issues to do with sexuality, right? There are a bunch of things that we are struggling with collectively here. You know, if there's enough people in the room to mean we've got all manner of things going on, right? Because we're human beings. Most of which seem to have a control over us. They've become a habit. There's things that we do. Maybe it's anger or judgment or it's fear or anxiety or whatever it is. Things that have control over us that we don't seem to have control over them anymore. And we end up doing things or behaving certain ways that we feel embarrassed about. Some of those things are hidden away. Some of them are more public and obvious. But we're not anywhere near as in control as we want to be. And here's somebody in this psalm coming to terms with that and saying, I'm out of control. I need help. Somehow this has got to end. This is... I've these patterns have to be broken, right? So the connection to the story, I think, is important. I think it's important that we bear that in mind. Okay, that's one thing to think about as we go into it. Here's another thing that I think this, as we talk about things like shame, guilt, confession, honesty, vulnerability, a sense of panic can rise up in us, right? Is anybody feeling uncomfortable at the moment? because it's like for one of two reasons. Oh, well, there's probably more reasons. I'm going to share a couple of reasons. It's a little bit like jumping into the white water, you know, and we're in this raft, and it's, oh my gosh, this thing could get out of control because there's things I've not told anybody, and there's stuff that's happened in my life, and there's stuff that's happening right now, and I'm kind of keeping it under wraps, and I think I'm managing it, but I don't really want to be honest about it. Being open about it seems very risky. It's like people might think badly of me, right? So that, and we could feel very emotional as we go through this and through some things we're going to address today, and it sort of almost feel out of control. On the other hand, another reaction of ours might be, I'm not going there. That's way too. I'm not going there. It's unfair to make people go there. And by the way, nobody's been made to go anywhere this morning. But we could actually go into sort of defense mode and go into the back foot. And again, I want to come back to, this is all about mercy. This is all about the fact that there's enough love and compassion and mercy and hope for us, no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter how bad we may feel it is, there's hope. We don't have to stay in that place. We don't have to stay in this sense, in this place of being out of control. There's hope and help. And that's the good news. That is incredibly good news. It's just that this psalm presents us with the challenge that it begins with openness, right? To get to that place of love, to get that, to that place of hope, to get to that place of mercy and acceptance, we have to open up. And there's this sort of courageous, here I am, that has to take place for that kind of healing to ensue, for the confession to work out. All right, so let's just bear that peace in mind. Let's bear that in mind as we go through that. We may feel some emotions rising up. We may feel defensiveness. We may feel fear. It could be all kinds of things. But let's just proactively, consciously say, okay, God, you love me. This isn't about exposure. This isn't about judgment. This is about hope and healing. Okay, let's just unpack this psalm a little bit. I want to address four things about the psalm. There's a million of other things we could say about it. I'm just going to mention four things. And then we're going to get a little bit into why, I'm going to give three reasons why confession is a really, really good thing to do. And then we're going to do some confession. Now, if we had a little heart monitor on everybody right now, probably, you know, there was a little spike there, right, when that happened. Let me say this. We're going to do some confession, but nobody has to confess anything. You could, without even being known, leave this place today very safely and very loved, having confessed absolutely nothing whatsoever, and that's totally okay. It's just we have this opportunity to confess some things, right? And I'm going to give you up front now that there'll be an opportunity, just very privately on your own, with nobody else listening or anything. It's just very silently. We're all going to have just a moment where we can just say, God, here I am. Here's some stuff, and act this psalm out, if you like. There will also be opportunity for us to talk to somebody else this morning. If something's really weighing heavy on us, I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Or there is an opportunity for that. Okay, so there's going to be that opportunity. We want to get real about it. And then also, if you in the discussion questions mention these, there's some discussion questions that get at these issues, and also some practices for us, including getting with somebody who we know and trust, and maybe sharing something with them that would tantamount to a confession. So, you know, in this short time that we have together today, in this building right now, in this moment, there's only so much we can do. But the call here is to dig deeper and to actually practice confession, I believe, as a lifestyle, for it to become a habit, for it to become a practice of ours, a very normal thing. Whereas I think often in our kinds of churches, it's become something that just doesn't really get done a lot. Okay, let's talk about this psalm. This psalm 51, I'm going to mention four things about it, as I said. The first one is this. When we read this psalm, it's amazing the degree of passion and hunger in the psalm to be clean, to be forgiven, for the slate to be wiped clean. Let's actually look at some of the language that's used. What's something that struck me about? So we may be able to get this up on the screen, but I'm going to read this from the page here. In verse 1, it says, blot out my transgressions. In verse 2, it says, wash away all my iniquity. In verse 7, it says, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop was a branch that was used in cleansing rituals in worship in those days. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Again, blot out my iniquity. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart. There's this graphic language, lots of metaphors, lots of imagery, which express the deep desire in the human heart to be clean, right? Every single one of us, every single person on the planet, I believe, desires to be forgiven. Or put it like this, we all have this problem, which is where do I go with, what do I do with the things that I've done wrong? What do I do with that? Some of the things that we've done wrong don't bother us that much, so they're not that big deal. They might be a big deal, but they just don't bother us that much. Other things weigh on us really heavily, right? They weigh on us and they eat away at us. What do we do with that stuff? Sometimes we get to be able to say sorry to an individual. Like what we did may have hurt somebody, and we can go and say sorry to them, and that kind of absolves us in some way, and we may experience some relief. But whether we're religious or not, and I say this from reading and from talking with a bunch of people, we all have this sense of what do we do with guilt and shame? Where do we take that? And that's what the psalmist is talking about here. It's like, what do I do with all this stuff? What do I do with what I've done here? There are all kinds of websites out there where you can confess things. I don't know if you've ever been to any of those, where you can sort of just declare all, anonymously, of course. That's how it works. You can get confession apps. Has anybody got a confession app? I just didn't have enough memory on my phone to be able to keep up with the amount of confession I'd have to do. But you get confession apps. There's religious sites for that. There's non-religious sites for that kind of thing. There's a recognized fact that a lot of physical illness is associated with shame and guilt and remorse and things like that. Has anybody ever seen the movie The Machinist? Anybody seen that? No? Nobody's seen The Machinist at all. Oh, there's one person. Okay. So The Machinist is, I think we've got a picture here. Christian Bale plays this guy. So that's Christian Bale, who played about 6 months later, played Batman, right? So he lost an unbelievable amount of weight to do this movie. But he plays this character, Trevor Resnick, I won't give the movie away because it's worth watching. It's pretty dark, I will say. It is pretty dark. But he plays this character who is insomniac and begins not to eat. His life is unraveling, and it's just an awful thing to watch. And eventually you find out that it's because he did something, and he feels so guilty about it. But it's eating away at him. In the scripture we just read, it said, you have crushed my bones. There's this physicality to guilt and shame. And in the story, he ends up getting, he can't remember what he's done. He's mentally ill as a result of it all. And then he remembers, and the movie ends with him, he actually has to go to jail for what he did. And he goes into jail and he falls asleep for the first time in a year. And he's just at peace because he's come to terms and he's confessed. He said what it was. He shared, he's facing it. And that image there, there's some even more graphic images that I could have showed you, but it would have been inappropriate. In some sense, epitomizes at an extreme level the way in which guilt and shame can eat away at us. So here's this psalmist relating to this and desperate to be clean, right? So I guess the first thing is, what kind of comes up for us? Like, what's lurking around in there for us? Not that we would go into the past and dig stuff up that's been dealt with. Okay, that's not what this is about. And that can be a struggle, right? Sometimes we've done things. I know I've done things that I've talked about, confessed. I've worked at those things, and they're done, right? They're in the past. I still feel guilty about them, and part of my journey is getting over that guilt, right? So this isn't about digging stuff up, but there may be things that we've done or that have happened to us that we've not talked about, and it's kind of eating away at us. Or there might be things happening right now that are eating away at us, areas of our lives that we don't feel are in control, things that, you know, habits and things that are going on that are very current. And how much do we desire, you know, can we get in touch with that desire to be free from those things and the desire to be clean, the desire to be forgiven? We need to, rather than suppress that, we need to let that come up. And that's what this psalmist is giving expression to here. Here's the second thing noticed about the psalm. I've mentioned it already. It's full of mercy, right? It's full of mercy. It begins and ends with God's mercy. And here's the great news about that. There's two pieces of great news about that thing. The first one is God is love. God loves us. One of Jesus' followers, John, got at this in the first chapter of the first letter that he wrote. And maybe we can just take a quick look at that. It says, maybe we can move on a little bit. We'll just do the last. Okay. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, I think that's not quite right. But anyway, we'll go on to it. So if we confess our sins, last paragraph there, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So God is faithful, God is forgiving, God is love, God is light. So that's the good news. We're not coming to a judgment, we're coming to forgiveness, right? But the second thing is this, it actually in some ways lets us off the hook. We don't have to make excuses. Right, we don't have to build a case for the defense because we've pleaded guilty. Right, because there's so much mercy here, we get to just fall on the mercy of God. And so the psalm doesn't have excuses in it. It doesn't have, I did these things because of this, that, and the other. And you know, at the end of the day, when I think about pretty much everything I've done wrong, there's always a good explanation for it, right? To me, at least, and I think many times those explanations are valid, or relevant. Let's say they're relevant, right? And we shouldn't ignore them. Like, you know, stuff, we behave a certain way because of stuff that's happened to us or different circumstances, and all that's relevant. It's very relevant when we think about healing and actually beginning to break some of those patterns of behavior, right? So I'm not trying to dismiss that, but there's a point at which we just need to stop making excuses. Stop acting as though we're the victim and actually say, I was wrong, or I am wrong. God, I'm sorry. I need forgiveness. And I'm dependent on you. I'm going to fall on your mercy. I have no explanation. I have no excuse. And you think about it when in relationships, it's a bit like that, right? I know, like, say, if my wife and I have an argument or something, I might feel, oh, God, I've got some things that I need to own there. I was wrong. You, as always, it's never always one person's fault, right? But, you know, you think, oh, I've got some things to own there. If I start off by saying, look, you know, I did this, but it was because you were kind of mean to me. And you said that, which might be true. It might be that's what, the reason I got really angry, or the reason I said an unkind thing was because, well, you said another unkind thing to me. Those things might be true, but it's not a confession, right, when we make excuses. There's a point of just owning the stuff and saying, I'm sorry, and that can be heard that way, and the healing can begin, right? The reconciliation can begin. So the psalmist is letting go of those excuses. And that's actually good news. It's a relief. It's like, God, I don't have to build a case. I haven't really got a very good one anyway. I'm just going to throw myself on your mercy. Third thing we notice is that there's great self-awareness in this. In fact, the psalmist says, my transgressions are ever before me. My transgressions are ever before me. And something's happened here, right? Because maybe the connection is a little spurious, but let's make the connection back to the story of David and Bathsheba. In the case of David, and certainly if this psalm was written with that story in mind by somebody else, in the case of David, clearly his transgressions were not ever before him, in chapter 11 anyway. Right? He's just thinking, I want that woman, I'm going to kill that guy, I'm going to cover this up, okay, we're good. That's not a contrite heart, right? That's not somebody who's aware of their brokenness. He became aware of it because somebody came into his life and said, you're wrong. And he had to face a consequence. And very often, that's what brings about self-awareness, right? When we stop getting away with things, or when somebody challenges us, either because they're hurt by us and they give us pushback, or because they care about us and love us and they intervene and they say something to us, in those situations, we suddenly become more aware, we become more self-aware. Now, I think there's an allusion here to the fact that if we were to practice more confession, right, if we were more open with one another, and I'm not talking about, you know, with everybody, I'm just talking about if we, as part of our spirituality, were more honest about when we fail and when we fall down and when we get things wrong, if we were more open about that, I think we would probably, it would be easier for us to be more self-aware. Right? I mean, once we start talking about stuff, it becomes more real to us. And also, we know that we're going to talk to somebody. So I have some accountability. I have some responsibility. When we're isolated, and I think in that story of David and Bathsheba, part of the problem here is David's isolated and really powerful and very independent and very chauvinistic and is sort of stood apart from everything. And he can do what the heck he wants. And that's a very dangerous place to be in. Now, that's an extreme. He's the king, right? None of us have that kind of power. But we can build these walls around our lives to keep people out, which actually only ultimately damage ourselves. It keeps us trapped in our own prison of self-deception and supposed lack of self-awareness. We just don't want to go there. We don't want to think about it. That's the beauty of friendship. That's the beauty of community. It's the beauty of love and acceptance in a community, where we can carry that kind of honesty and openness around with us. Here's the fourth thing I noticed about it, is that it, and again, we've referenced this already, it moves towards healing and wholeness, right? It's moving us in a direction of transformation. Let's just look at some of the pieces right at the end of the passage, at the end of the psalm. In verse 10, it says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." In other words, what he's saying there is, I need transformation from the inside out. This confession is not just about, I've sinned, check box, sorry, or go off, carry on doing the same thing. I mean, that's fake confession, right? That's not really confession. It doesn't feel like real. What's happening here is the calamity, the failure, the awareness, has resulted in the writer saying, oh my gosh, I need a change. And here's the great news, there's hope for transformation. He's crying out to say, God, transform me from the inside out. Change those patterns, renew me. You know, this is the language of the prophets. The prophets were constantly calling people back to the way of God, right? The law, which can be translated as the way of God. God's the good way to live. They would call them back, but they would say, look, it's going to fail if you're just trying to follow the letter of the law. So, you know, we need the law written on our hearts. It needs to motivate us from the inside out. And the psalmist here seems to be saying that his failure, his brokenness, has resulted in him realizing the need for inner transformation. And then it goes on to say, as we read a little earlier about, God, you don't want sacrifice. You're not after religious rituals. You're not after liturgy per se. You want honesty and openness. You want a contrite heart. A broken heart, somebody who understands and sees their weakness, their frailty, the fact that they need help. That you respond to that to humility, and you don't despise that. In fact, you embrace it. You embrace that weakness. You embrace that vulnerability. This reminds me of a couple of things. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Okay, so we have this potential for new creation. As we are honest and open, change can happen. We can be recreated. No matter how deep the rut we seem to be in, or how heavy that guilt might be, how deep the shame might be, we can be recreated. That this new creation can take place in our lives. Here's the other thing about it, I think, that happens, is as we are more aware as a lifestyle of our own brokenness, as we are more honest about that, as we are more open about that, it becomes really hard to judge other people. We won't look at the scripture this morning for the sake of time, but do you remember that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7 of Matthew, said, don't judge other people. In fact, he went on to tell a story about how judging others, pointing out the fault in others, is really like trying to take a speck out of somebody else's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. Right? So that's something Jesus called us to be like. Well, one way of living like that is just being aware of our own brokenness. Like, I have a tendency when I see somebody do something that I disagree with to judge them, right? I think that's a tendency in all of us. I mean, how could they do that? When I'm more in tune with the fact that I've done some really terrible things, there's awful things I do now. I have awful attitudes. I say awful things. When I am in touch with not just what's going on right now, but also something of my story, where I've come from, that prohibits me from being judgmental. I only have more compassion on other people. It doesn't make what they're wrong they're doing right. And it doesn't necessarily mean I wouldn't say something if it's appropriate for me to say something. I mean, usually it's not, let's face it. But it means if I do say something, it's going to be said in a much different way than if I was just being self-righteous. Like, you're wrong. There's something wrong with you. Come on, what are you doing? We can actually come alongside people in a very different kind of way. And this leads into some of what I want to share about. I want to give us three reasons why confession is a good thing. And then we're going to wrap things up. Okay? Three reasons why confession is a good thing. First reason is this, because we need it. We need forgiveness. We need hope. We need new life. So that's just great news. If there are things that we're struggling with, if there's things that are weighing us down, things that are eating away at us, we get to talk them out. We get to confess them and say, God, here I am. And God can wash us clean and transform us. And that's a beautiful thing. And here's the deal. Every single one of us needs that, right? Every single one of us. I could tell you my whole life history here, and you could compare it to mine, and you might be able to sort of judge me in certain parts of my life and say, well, I've not done that, not done that, I've not done the other, right? But there's other ways. Well, I'll get you there on self-righteousness, right? That would be a sin. You'd have to start confessing self-righteousness. But there's other ways in which we've all done other things. You know, we may not have done the same things as somebody else, but we've all done other things that need confession, that need honesty, that need openness, right? And as we begin to talk about this, and we become honest, the healing can begin. So we all need this. That's why confession is so important. So we can throw ourselves on the mercy of God and experience the most powerful force in the universe. Here's a second reason, and there's probably more than three, right? But here's the second reason why confession is important. It's because we need one another. It's not just between us and God. It's because we need one another. In James, the letter that James wrote, it says this, James chapter 5. I think we've got that. Dear friends, let us love... we'll do the James one, sorry. What James says is, confess your fault. Okay, so is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Okay, some instructions to the church. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. When we talk to one another in this kind of way, we experience forgiveness and healing through one another. When I share something with somebody else, and I think of situations in my life where I've had to confess stuff to another person because I felt like I've just got to get this out, and I'd be trembling and sweating as I'm telling them, they're love and acceptance of me was like God's love and acceptance of me. I experienced God through them, right? And we need one another. It needs to become real. It needs to become tangible. And we can experience this kind of healing through one another as a result of confession. The third reason is, I think, really, really important. And it's this. When we confess, when we ourselves live more honestly, when we're more open, it makes room for other people to be more honest. Right? It just creates space for others. Let me give you an example of that. I came to this church about 10 years ago. So when I came on staff here, within the first couple of months, we had a men's retreat There was a retreat for men, and I got invited to go on it. And they asked me to speak, and I said, well, what do you want me to speak about? I mean, I wasn't in that inappropriate. I was the pastor of the church now. But they said, what do you want me to speak about? So I said, what should I speak about? They said, tell us your life story. You know, just share a bit about who you are and where you've come from, that kind of thing. So I shared my life story, and it's not all good, right? So I shared some things that were pretty honest. Some of you may be in a room at the time. And I could see the first two rows were kind of like, oh my gosh. And partly I think that is because it's like, is this okay to say, to be that honest, to be honest like that? And then also I think it's all like, do I have to be that honest? Oh my God, where's the door? You know, because I talked about that at the beginning, it can create a sense of panic. But here's the deal. For the rest of that retreat, I had a steady stream of people coming to me, sharing all kinds of things. You know, some you know, really tough stuff. Some of it was historical, some of it was going on right now. I mean, some of it was, they hadn't told anybody else. And I know that the only reason they're telling me is because I've just told my stuff, right? And it's like, well, if it's okay for him to be that bad, then it must be okay for me to be that bad. And if he hasn't been struck by lightning yet, then maybe if I'm just come out into the open, I'm not going to be struck by lightning. You know, I mean, whatever the sort of rationale going on in our mind is that causes us to hide away. So by being more honest, we can actually make room for other people to be themselves. And it even goes further than that, that we get by our honesty and our openness with other people and other people being honest and open with us, we get to participate in this transaction of forgiveness. Jesus said a fascinating thing at the end of John's gospel, when just before he left his disciples. It was on the evening of the first day of the week when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So Jesus has come back from the dead. He's appeared to his followers. Peace be with you. Oh, that sounds good. Peace. That's great. And then he said this. He showed them his hands and his side, and they were overjoyed. And then he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Oh, thank you, Jesus. That's fantastic. And then he says this. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. It's like, what? That's quite shocking to us when we read that, because we don't think we're in the position to forgive sins, right? We're not. That's not something we get to do. That's what God does. I mean, then Jesus got into big trouble himself for forgiving people's sins or saying that we're forgiven. But here's Jesus saying, hey, I'm in the business of forgiving sins. I'm giving you that business now, or you know, I want you to come into partnership with me. And I don't think that means that we get to be God, right? We're judging. Oh, forgiven, not forgiven. Forgiven, not. No, I think what it means is this, that people like us experience God through other people. That's not the only way we experience God, but something like guilt and shame and relief from that is facilitated through other human beings who can say, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. Who pronounce forgiveness over people, declare forgiveness of people, say it's God's forgiveness is for everybody. And we feel uncomfortable with that, I think, because it feels like, well, does that mean that I have to be perfect? And who am I to do that? Well, no. In fact, the more imperfect you are, the more in touch with your imperfection, the more in touch I am with how broken I am and where I've come from and how much mercy there is, the more free I feel to say, to look someone in the eye and say, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And, you know, that's how this thing works somehow. It's like as we experience it, we understand it. If we try to think through mathematically the equations of grace and mercy, it becomes very confusing and actually somewhat abstract. But when we experience forgiveness ourselves, we get to experience it, we understand it, and we can become purveyors of it, right? We can give it away. And my sense is that as followers of Jesus, we're called to be a community like that, a community of forgiveness, a community where it's okay to be honest, a community where we can say, declare the words, you are forgiven, to people who come to us. That's an important part of the good news of what we have to offer as fellow human beings. What we're not saying is, I forgive you because I've never done that myself, and therefore I have a right to forgive you or not. Oh no, we're just saying, oh, you're with me. We're all in this together, but I've got good news for you. There's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's nothing, no one that's beyond that reach. So what we're gonna do this morning is a little bit of confession, Okay, now as I said, we're gonna do this in some different ways. And I want to encourage you that what happens now is perhaps just scratching the surface. I really encourage you to dig into the material this week, look at those questions, and think through how do you want to proceed with this? I mean, are there some things you need to talk about with somebody? And even beyond that, how do we make this a part of our life? How do we adopt a lifestyle of confession? So today what we're going to do is some things right now, just to sort of prime the pump a little bit, if you like, just to sort of get us moving in that direction. And Scott and Rachel are going to come up and they're going to lead us in a song. So before we go into communion, they're going to sing a song that is, it's Kyrie Eleison, which is Greek for Lord have mercy. Okay, and we're just going to put the lights down a little bit. And let me say this is, I want to stress again, nobody is going to be asked at any point today to do anything public or there's no pressure, okay? This is just an opportunity, it's an invitation. But we can all just, while we sing the song, and we're going to sing it, it's a very simple song. They're going to lead us through it, and we're just going to spend a few minutes singing it, and just letting it kind of sink in. But we're crying out to God for mercy, like the psalmist does. And I encourage you to just open your heart, and that's just between you and God, right? Nobody's got to come up the front here, nobody's going to ask you any questions at all. But just say, God, here I am. And rather than hiding away, rather than maybe suppressing our desire to be clean, to be forgiven, to have things blotted out, let's just bring those things to God and let God's mercy that we're asking for in this song, let God's mercy come to us. So we're just going to spend a few minutes doing that, and then we're going to go into communion, and there's a couple of other activities we'll be able to do during communion, which I'll explain then. But let's just take this moment as an invitation.